few weeks ago, we looked at John and a statement that Peter makes in response to a question that Jesus asked. He said, "To whom shall we go?" And the reason Peter said that was because Jesus had been talking about himself being the bread of life and the aspect that unless they drank of his blood and ate of his flesh, they had no life in themselves. And the point that John makes is that many turned away from him, never to follow him again. And with that, Jesus turns to his disciples and asks them if they too will go away. And Peter responds with two statements after he says, "To whom shall we go?" And those two statements are these. He says, you have the words of eternal life. And then the second statement is, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's this second statement that I want us to consider. The one that Peter makes, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And the reason I want us to look at this is because in the text that was read for us, and I had Larry read verses 24 through 30, but I'm going to ask you to back up to verse 19 today in John chapter 5, and we're going to look at all of those verses. It is because of something that began to happen in Jesus' ministry. Up to this point in time, in John's gospel, Jesus has done fairly well. There has not been a lot of opposition against him by the leaders, the religious leaders of his day. It isn't until the healing of the lame man by the pool at Bethesda that we find that suddenly things begin to change because he performed that miracle on the Sabbath day. And what we find in verse 18 is a statement that is made by John. He says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." It is from this point forward that they set out to kill Jesus. They're looking for an opportunity to do away with him. And these next verses are some of the most pivotal verses in all of John's gospel because instead of avoiding the conflict, instead of trying to find a way to maybe play it down a little bit, Jesus doesn't do that. In these next few verses, what he does is he basically says what needs to be said. William Barclay, in his commentary on this, says that the passage that we're about to look at is, he calls it extraordinary and unique. And the reason he says is because Jesus must have known that to say what he was about to say was to court death. He goes on to say that his claim to be king, and he knew well that the men who listened to his words like this had only two alternatives. One alternative was the listener must either accept Jesus as Son of God, or second alternative, that listener must hate him as a blasphemer and seek to destroy him. There's hardly any passage, he says, that Jesus appeals for men's love and at the same time defies men's hatred as much as he does here. And this morning, as you are seated here, we find ourselves with the same question before us. Do you accept the claims of Jesus Christ, who he claims to be? Because if you agree with those claims, they require something of you. You cannot just sit here this morning and listen to what we're about to look at in the Word of God and read these words and walk out of this auditorium and go back to your home or go out to lunch and say, "Well, that was a good sermon and everything was fine," and go about business as usual. No, these words of our Lord call upon us to make a radical decision in our lives, a decision that will affect the rest of our lives for as long as we live and ultimately affect our eternity. And it's these words that he speaks today that I want us to look at in depth. Three times he uses those famous words that we find in the King James translation. "Verily, verily, I say to you." In verse 19, in verse 24, and in verse 25. The New American Standard translates them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." One translation says, I tell you the solemn truth. And whenever Jesus uses these words, they are words that are meant to say to us, listen to what I am about to say. Don't let this escape your understanding. Take it in. Absorb it. Listen to it in all of its implications and apply it in your life. That's why I appreciate so often the prayers that are prayed by some of our men, that when we listen to what is being preached and we take it in, that we examine it, and having found it to be true, that we apply it in our lives. There's no better place today than what we're about to look at to apply what Jesus says in our own lives. And so as we look at this, the words of our Lord, the question that comes to us to begin with is, who does Jesus claim to be? First of all, Jesus claims to be one with the Father. It's impossible for a lion to behave as a lamb. And in the same way, it is impossible for our Lord to act in a way that is not like His Father. There's one question that the Jews have been asking. And the question is, how is it possible for you to speak and act as you do? How can you claim authority to do the things that you're doing? How can you go about doing all of this and acting in the way and speaking the things you're speaking? And Jesus' response, in essence, is this. If I am God, and if He is my Father, then how is it possible for me to do anything else? We understand that in earthly terms. How often have we heard somebody say, He's just like His Father? Or, I see some of His Father's characteristics in Him, some of His Father's mannerisms, some of His Father's behaviors I see in Him. He's acting like His Father would act. He carries Himself like His Father. He speaks like His Father. And that is the same thing that Jesus is in essence saying to us. If Jesus is God, He must speak and He must act like God. If you go back to John chapter 3, Nicodemus, that Pharisee who is a member of the Sanhedrin that comes to Jesus by night, makes a statement that reinforces this, because what he says in John chapter 3 and verse 2 is, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, or we know that you are a teacher come from God. And then he adds this, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Later on in John's gospel, beyond what we're looking at today in chapter 9, Jesus, after healing a blind man, and that blind man who has been blind from birth is confronted by the Pharisees trying to determine who Jesus really is and asking some questions. There is this discourse that John records for us in John chapter 9 beginning in verse 28. And I want you to listen to what this man says. They make an accusation and he responds to that accusation with these words. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man, that is the blind, the man that had been blind but is now healed, answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, He hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." The implication is, this man must be from God because he is able to open my eyes. And since the beginning of time, no one has ever been able to do that. So this man must be from God. And Jesus' argument in what we look at here in these verses in John chapter 5 brings that out. He says in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he pleases. He's doing what the Father would do. Which brings us to the second point in Jesus' claim. Not only does he claim that he and the Father are one, he also claims that by very nature, he is divine. He comes from God. That was John's argument in the beginning of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you come down to verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And just four verses after that, in verse 18, we find him saying this, that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John is telling us in the beginning of his gospel, this is God in the flesh. He was in the beginning. He was the Word. Nothing came into being without his presence. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and it's because of what we saw in him that allowed us to see the glory of God. No one has ever seen the Father, but he has explained the Father to us. Philip, if you will remember, toward the end of this gospel, asked Jesus to show us the Father, and he said, "It will suffice us." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you have not seen the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father." The point is that Jesus cannot act contrary to his nature. He must act as he is. He must act as God, the Father, acts. The words, the deeds that he speaks and that he performs, they are God's. They are the Father's. And that's the point he makes in our text before us. What you see me doing, it's what I see the Father doing. I'm doing what the Father does. I'm responding in the way the Father would have me respond. And he even makes the point that God raises the dead. Well, to this point in time, nobody but God had raised dead. Now we go back and we look at it, the prophets having done it, but it was done through the power of God. In John's gospel, no one has been raised yet. Now, if you look at Matthew's gospel, we find that Jairus' daughter, Matthew and Luke bring out Jairus' daughter having been raised from the dead. And then also in Luke's gospel, there's the son of the widow of Nain. But here in chapter 11, Jesus will raise Lazarus. And that's the point he makes in verse 21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." God alone raises dead. No one else does that. And now here is God in the flesh raising the dead and giving life to whomever he wishes. So what is the point? The point is this. Jesus is God in the flesh. That's what he's saying. I and the Father are one. I do as I see my Father doing. I do what pleases my Father. I am in very nature just like my Father. And then, in the verses that were just read for us by Larry, he gives us the implication of this for each of us today in 2013. And there are two things I want you to notice that he brings out in our text that was shared with us. The first is this. It has to do with our response to Jesus' claim. And the first thing that he tells us, if you'll notice verse 24, where he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," it's this: "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." There is a result. And the result is one of two. If we respond favorably to his claim, then for us, it is life. It is eternal life. If we do not respond favorably, then the opposite is true. It is death. And the point that Jesus makes here is this. Verse 23, all, he says, let me back up to verse 22. Not even the Father judges one. He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him, or him who sent him. To honor the Son, to honor Jesus Christ, is to honor His Father, our Father in heaven. And we honor God, according to Jesus, by listening to His words, taking heed to those words, believing those words, and using those words in our lives. As He says in John chapter 12, verse 44, He who believes in Me does not believe in Me, but in Him who sent Me. So if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, then what John is saying, or Jesus is saying, is you don't believe in My Father. Because My Father is doing all of this to bear witness of Me. My Father is honoring Himself through Me. And to honor Me is to honor the Father. And to honor the Father is to honor Me. And the way you honor Me is to listen to what I'm saying to you today. If all we do is come into this building and give lip service to the things of Jesus Christ, we're not honoring Him, nor are we honoring the Father. If all we're doing is walking into this building and sitting down at a certain time and counting the minutes away until we can leave and go do what we want to do for the rest of the day, we're not really honoring the Father. Because the words that the Son is speaking to us are words that bring life. They're words that change lives. They're words that draw us to a God who loves us and sent His Son to die because we are sinners and we need salvation. And that brings us to the last point this morning. And it's this. Our response to Jesus' claim results in one of two things. It results in either what Jesus calls Himself a resurrection of life, or it results in what He calls a resurrection of life. King James uses the word condemnation. The New American Standard uses the term judgment. But God has given all authority to Jesus Christ. Jesus acknowledged that following His resurrection with His disciples there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 18. He said, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." His authority is all-encompassing. And until He delivers His kingdom up to the Father at the final day, it is His kingdom. That's the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. It is His kingdom. He has all authority because God has given to it. And He has been given authority according to what we read this morning, just a moment ago in verse 27. He has been given authority to execute judgment. Why? Because, as Jesus Himself says, because He is the Son of Man. God has furnished proof for us of the fact that Jesus is going to be the one to judge us at the last day. In His discussion with those philosophers in Athens on that place that we call Mars Hill or the Areopagus, toward the end of that discourse, Paul makes the statement in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. He's talked about how people have not known the true God and they've been ignorant of the true God. And he, after explaining this true God, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, the times when people didn't really know who God was and how to honor and worship God," he says, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." And then he makes this statement, "Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through Him whom He has appointed." And he makes an additional statement, "having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." You see, Jesus has been given all authority. And that authority is authority to execute judgment over our souls. And God has furnished proof that Jesus Christ is going to be the one to carry that out because He's raised Him from the dead. And He's put Him in charge of this. And on that day, as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, if you look at verse 9, he tells us what's going to happen. He says that God has highly exalted him. Who's that? Jesus Christ. He's given him a name that is above every name. And then he adds, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. On that day, everyone who has ever lived, even the Adolf Hitlers and the Osama bin Ladens and all of the others that we may go back through history and think about all of the things they've done, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, if we don't honor the Son now, we're going to honor Him on that day. Everyone is going to honor Him. It's like the commercial that came out years ago, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. You'll acknowledge Him now or you'll acknowledge Him later, but everyone on that day is going to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Son of God. And John paints a great picture for us in his revelation in chapter 20 and beginning in verse 11, where he says, "And I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." I realize that there's not a single one of us that is saved by his or her good works. That we're all saved by grace through faith. That's a gift of God. But the thing that Scripture does keep bringing back is that we will be judged according to our deeds. We will be recompensed according to what we have done while here in this life, whether that is good or bad. And those deeds will determine where we spend life. As Jesus says here, those who have done good deeds will pass to a resurrection of life. But those who have done evil deeds will pass to a resurrection of, King James says, condemnation. New American Standard says judgment. As Jesus said at the end of what was read for us this morning, "My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus didn't come to do just what He wanted. Satan tried to tempt Him to do that in the wilderness. "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning you, and they shall bear you up before you dash your foot against a stone. If you're the Son of God, I'll give you all these kingdoms if you'll just fall down and worship me." But Jesus did not have authority to do what He wanted to do. He came to do the Father's will. And everything that we have looked at this morning is based upon one thing, and that is who Jesus is. It's very evident who He claims to be. He claims to be one with the Father. He claims to be divine by His very nature. He claims to be God in the flesh. And this morning, our focus, your focus, my focus, is upon our response to Jesus' claims. There are two questions I'm going to leave you with this morning. Though these are the two most important questions that you will ever have to face in your life, the most important questions that you will ever need to answer. And the first of these questions is this: is Jesus right about who He claims to be? He claims to be the Son of God. Is He right? He claims to be your only way to salvation, your only way to eternal life. Is He right? He claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is no other way to God but by Him. Is He right? And now, based upon your answer to that question, is my second question for you this morning. If He is right, and if you agree He's right, what have you done about it? What have you done about it? Because if you believe He's the Son of God, and if you believe He's risen from the dead, and if you believe that He's coming back for his own, and you have not responded to his invitation to you for salvation, it will be the worst day of your life to stand before him, knowing that you have not put him on in baptism for your salvation. What have you done about it? Please, are you going to walk out this door this morning knowing that you're a lost individual? Knowing that your salvation is still distant from you? Knowing that you have no opportunity to be in heaven with the redeemed? I beg you, don't do that. Don't leave this building this morning until you have made an obedient response, confessing the name of Christ, confessing who he is, repenting of sin, and being buried with him in baptism. If you need to respond, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.